In fact, the life of a Christ follower is a life spent doing things differently, against the flow. Sometimes it's about swimming upstream or relearning things that you might have been taught. When I think about this, I think about Harpo Marx, of all people. A lot of people in the room are young enough that you have no idea who this person is. But some of us do know who Harpo Marx was. He was one of the four Marx brothers, the second oldest. He was known for three things. One was the fact that he never spoke during performances. People believe that he was actually mute. He wasn't. There are several stories about why it was he didn't speak. One of the stories is that his brothers didn't believe his voice was funny enough. So his gimmick became not speaking at all. He also wore a red curly wig. No, that is not his real hair underneath that hat. That was a wig. The third thing that he was known for was the fact that he played the harp. That's where his nickname came from, Harpo. Now, Harpo was given a harp, never received lessons, didn't have formal musical training. He was a self-taught harpist. When it came to tuning the strings on the harp, he guessed because nobody told him what the notes were supposed to be. He actually guessed wrong for the most part. Most of the notes, most of the strings on his harp were tuned to the wrong notes according to conventional harp tuning standards. Yet, he learned to play with great skill and was considered a master of the instrument. He released two albums of harp music at one point. He decided that he wanted to learn to play the harp the right way. So he went out and found a harp teacher. He actually found a couple of harp teachers. And no one could teach him to play because nobody could figure out the tuning on his harp. He was the only one that knew how it was tuned that way, and he couldn't learn how to play on a traditional harp. It was just totally opposite of what he had ever done. Now, interestingly enough, because of the way he tuned his harp wrong, he was able to play notes on the harp that weren't on other harps. He was able to create chords and sounds out of his harp that you couldn't get out of a conventional harp. And when we are thinking about this kind of upside-down, crazy life of a Christian, here's what we need to consider. We need to consider that the world around us will say that success and happiness and joy and peace, they're all tuned to a certain pitch. You just play the chords like everybody else and you'll achieve all these things. But God says that the Christ-filled life is tuned in a completely different way. By God's measurement, what you think is an A might actually be a G. And everything about the way that you play this instrument of a Christian walk is very different from what might come naturally to you. But if you choose to live the life the way Jesus has prescribed, you will play notes in the symphony of your walk that no one else can achieve. This whole thing is filled with paradoxes where right is left and high is low and up is down. And we see those laid out for us here in the first 11 verses of the second chapter of Philippians. So let's look at that this morning. And we're just going to kind of go verse by verse through a few things here. And we've got four key questions that we're going to ask ourselves today. And question number one is this. What if we were unified? What if we were unified? Now, Scripture says in the first two verses of Philippians chapter 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So what if we were unified in the way that the Scripture says? Well, unity is a big, big deal to Jesus. The last recorded prayer that He ever prayed was in John chapter 17. And it said, I pray also for those who will believe in me, that through their message that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus wanted us unified and sealed together in our beliefs. And this unity, according to Jesus, becomes the fuel for our effectiveness in impacting the world around us. Remember, he said, be unified so that the world may believe. Why is that true? Well, could it be possible that what is so radically upside down about us being unified is that everything else in the world is in disunity? If you don't believe me, you must not have turned on the news in the last couple of weeks. Disunity is rampant. In fact, we understand that investors are choosing what to do and what not to do with their money on the basis of what they believe is disunity within governments. Unity for us becomes an amazing tool that will attract people to the gospel. In this passage, Paul described four defining factors of unity, four ways in which we can be unified. The first way is this: we are unified through encouragement. Now, specifically in this passage, it says that we're unified through the encouragement of being one with Christ. Now, this is not just about saying nice things to each other. I'm a big proponent of saying nice things to people. I like it when people say nice things to me. But it doesn't really take unity and the encouragement of the Spirit to be able to say nice hat, nice hair, nice pants. Where unity of the Spirit happens is when you actively acknowledge God's work and presence in a person's life. For example, about 5 minutes ago, Suzanne stood on this stage and she sang, "You are my lifeline, you are my rescue, the strength in my weakness, the light in my darkness. You are my safety, the lifter of my head, the air that I need when I can't seem to breathe in. You are my lifeline." If you've been a believer for any time at all, you will know this, that you have undoubtedly encountered moments in your life where you were not sure that you could go on. There were days when you were not sure that tomorrow His mercies would actually be new for you. You might even be in that place right now. Maybe a few moments ago you penned on this prayer request card a request that reflects the desperation of your situation in your heart. Or maybe your situation is so desperate that you couldn't even write it on the card this morning. Could it be possible that God sent Suzanne to come stand here and tell you that Jesus is your lifeline and that Jesus is your rescue and that He will be your strength in the midst of your weakness? He will light up your darkness. He is your safety. He will lift your head. And when you can't seem to breathe, He will be the air that you can breathe in. Could it be possible that God arranged that just for you today because of something He wanted you to hear and know about Him? That's what this encouragement is. That is when we point out God's work in and around a person to each other. So do you do that? I mean, it unifies. When we encourage each other in that manner, it brings us together. It builds our unity. Do you take the time to stop and to ask God the question, who should I encourage today? Now, sometimes we get up in the morning and we go to church because we want someone to encourage us. What if we got up in the morning and said, God, by your Spirit, guide me to who needs to be encouraged today? Imagine how we could be knit in unity if that's the way we approached it. If when we came into this building, every person in here was trying harder than the next to be encouraging, this would be an absolutely crazy place if we did that. And I can't imagine anyone with a broken heart coming into this place and not saying, God must be here. We are also unified through comfort. Specifically, this is comfort through His love. Now, many years ago, I was living in Florida, and I was asked to perform a wedding. A couple came into my office and said they wanted to get married. They were in their late 70s to early 80s. And as we talked, we found out how they came to be together. Both of them met in the waiting room of the Cleveland Clinic in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Both of them had spouses that were a few days away from dying. In that waiting room, they met just for a few moments. They encouraged each other with how God was guiding them through this journey. And then they went their separate ways. A year later, he called her to say, "It's about the 1 year anniversary, and I just wanted to check up and see how you were doing." That one phone call led to another phone call and another phone call and a few dates. And then the next thing I know, we are all barefoot on the beach on Fort Lauderdale having a wedding at sunset. It was wonderful. Now, you may think that it was just the circumstance that brought them together, but there's a difference between being brought together and being knit together. The circumstance brought them to the same room, but their words of comfort and encouragement for each other knit them together. And God took the ashes of their experience and He raised up something beautiful in the process. This is what happens when we give each other comfort in Christ. We're also unified, letter C on your little outline, we're unified through fellowship with His Spirit. We're unified through fellowship with His Spirit. This is not a small thing at all, the fellowship with the Spirit. His Spirit is the source of our wisdom, our peace, our joy, our comfort. It's the source of our capacity to teach, to love, to pray and encourage. And there is absolutely no unity in the church at all if we're not actively functioning as people filled with the Spirit. We all have to be connected to the same source, hearing the same thing, if we're going to move together in the same direction. And I mentioned this in the first service. In the first service, Angela Quinn was here. She's one of our church members. And many years ago, when only the doctor and Carol and myself and possibly a few relatives knew that we were expecting our second child, hadn't told anyone else, Angela came into my office to say the Lord had prompted her to begin to pray for our next child. Now, how did she know to do that? She knew that because she was knit in the Spirit. She was listening to the Spirit. The Spirit gave her a prompting. She obeyed that prompting. She came and sat with me and I said, "You know, you don't know this. Or maybe you do. I don't know. But we are expecting our second child. We haven't told anybody yet." Now, what's really interesting to me is how much more closely we have been knit together since that moment. It was a strengthening of a bond that God orchestrated and organized. I also know that that second child is always prayed for. We pray for the first one too. But I know there's something special when God called out this individual and said, "I'm going to make it your job to pray for that one particular child." When things like that happen, can you believe that it creates unity? Well, it starts with us seeking His Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, walking in His Spirit, listening and obeying His Spirit. Letter D on your outline, we are unified through tenderness and compassion. Do you think that the world could use a heavy dose of tenderness and compassion about now? I remember hearing one time about a group of students in a youth ministry in a church in Montgomery, Alabama. The church was Fraser Memorial United Methodist Church. And the state fair would come to Montgomery on an annual basis. I don't know who had the idea originally, but what I'm told is the students got together and everyone decided that they wanted to do a dinner for the workers, the employees of the state fair. And my point in the story is not to in any way denigrate people who work for the state fair. The guy that operates the Tilt-A-Whirl, I'm not trying to trash on him this morning. But I am saying this, that it's a unique idea to say that we're going to rent a tent and we're going to break out Mama's fine china, hopefully with her permission, I think, and linen napkins and linen tablecloths. We're going to dress in our absolute best and we're going to serve a steak dinner with all the trimmings and dessert to the employees of the state fair. That's what these students did. There are employees of the state fair that actually quit their job to find a job in Montgomery so that they could join that church because of how amazingly and passionately they were ministered to. Because what that act of tenderness and compassion did was it demonstrated to the state fair workers how extravagantly they were loved and how much they mattered. All because a group of students decided to lavish a little bit of compassion on people that were forgotten by others. So does the world need tenderness and compassion? The great theologians, John Lennon and Paul McCartney, they knew this because they penned these words. Eleanor Rigby picks up the rice in a church where a wedding has been and lives in a dream. Waits at the window wearing the face that she keeps in a jar by the door. Who is it for? All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Father McKenzie, writing the words of a sermon that no one will hear. No one comes near. Look at him working and darning his socks in the night when there's nobody there. What does he care? Eleanor Rigby died in the church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came. Father McKenzie, wiping the dirt from his hands as he walks from the grave, no one was saved. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? For me, the most haunting line of that song was the line that says, no one was saved. When there is no tenderness and no compassion, then no one is saved. But where there is tenderness and compassion, the forgotten people of this world will find hope and Jesus. And people are saved. You will lock eyes with Eleanor Rigby this week. I don't know where or when, and I don't know what name she will have. And I don't know what her circumstance will be, but you will cross paths with a forgotten person. What will you do when you see her? Will you lavish the tenderness and compassion on her? Will you find that forgotten person and be Jesus to them in their life? Or will you just let the forgotten remain forgotten? The second big question for us this morning is, what if we were humble? What if we were humble? Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others." Humility is a tough thing. And Scripture defines it in this passage not only by what it is not, but also by what it is. So, what humility is not? Well, you could write this in the blanks there. Humility is not selfish ambition. Now, how do we define selfish ambition? I think you can define it really with one key phrase. And if you don't remember anything else from this morning, take this one phrase with you. Your purpose is not yours. Your purpose is not yours. Scripture says, "Behold the plans I have for you." It also says that the Holy Spirit of God prays for you so that the purposes of God would be fulfilled in you. Now, achieving things in life is not a bad thing. Getting a degree, doing well at work, doing well at home, succeeding as an athlete, all these are fine things. Unless you are only doing them for you. If you're only doing them for you, that is selfish ambition. People make decisions out of selfish ambition. People get married out of selfish ambition. Sometimes people decide, I want to get married, so I'm going to go look for someone to marry. That's not a good way to start that process. The way to start that process is, God, who do you want me to be? And God, is there someone you want me to be with? But selfish ambition means that it's not His purpose, it's yours, and it puts you on a path where things don't always work out. Have you ever had a job that turned out to be less fulfilling than you originally thought? Could it possibly be that your purpose became your purpose and not His? And that the problem really wasn't the job, the problem was the source of your own fulfillment. You know, maybe your purposes were your purposes and simply not His. Secondly, humility is not vain conceit. Now, this one can be a little tricky to try to define, but let me try to put it into a sentence here for you. Vain conceit is wanting people to think that you are something more than you believe yourself to be. Now, that's a kind of a complex sentence, I know, but please know that I very, very, very carefully chose all the little words in that sentence. Let's read it carefully. Vain conceit is wanting people to think that you are something more than you believe yourself to be. It's putting on airs. Vain conceit is always a symptom of a skewed self-image. In order to have vain conceit, you have to disconnect yourself from God's view of you. Now, when you disconnect yourself from God's view of you, then you allow yourself to believe that you are not good enough, smart enough, impressive enough, funny enough, or cool enough, and you have to try to build a character out of you, and then you have to work to try to get everybody else to believe that that character is the real you. Nobody in here, I'm sure, struggles with that. I know I never do. That was a joke, by the way. Here's the interesting part about all this. I don't want to burst your bubble, but you're not good enough or smart enough or impressive enough or funny enough. You're not. Vain conceit is when you worry about that. When you submit yourself before a holy God, you do it because you realize that Jesus came and died on the cross because you're not good enough and smart enough and funny enough and all those things. And when you find your hope and your home in Him, you realize that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He determined your value and worth in what He did for you, not by what you did for Him. And when you stop worrying about trying to be the character that other people are going to see, and you start being the Jesus that's in you, then vain conceit cannot exist in you anymore. Now, thirdly, humility is not looking only to your own interest. Lack of humility is being so caught up in your wants that you miss others' needs. It's being so caught up in your wants that you miss others' needs. So what humility is? Well, humility is considering others better than yourself. Considering others better than yourself. And humility is looking to the interest of others. The best dog that I ever had growing up was a black Labrador retriever named Joshua. Joshua was a great dog. We lived in a community and in a time where you didn't fence your dogs in, they roamed free. Is there anybody here old enough to remember when your dogs just roamed? Thank you. Three of us in the room are old enough to remember that. We didn't fence our dogs in. They sort of roamed around. Home base was our house, but they did kind of get out and around. When you have a retriever as your dog, please understand that retrievers retrieve things. Retrievers retrieve things and they bring them to you as presents on your back doorstep. Retrievers retrieve things that you didn't ask for and they bring them to you as presents. Retrievers retrieve things out of the neighbor's yards and bring them to you. Retrievers will retrieve your elderly neighbor's lingerie from her clothesline and bring it to you. And when you are a 10-year-old boy, that is an embarrassing trip back to Mrs. Austin's house to return what was delivered to you. But despite the occasional embarrassing moments, Joshua was really pure joy for us. Now, he came along at a time when our other dog, which was a basset hound named Matilda, was about 11 or 12 years old. Matilda, her health had declined. She was partially blind and mostly deaf. A one-year-old basset hound already looked sad. Can you imagine how sad a 12-year-old deaf-blind basset hound looks? I mean, it was just a horrible picture. We would go out and we'd feed the dogs. We'd put food in both dog bowls. Joshua, of course, would be right there with a Pavlovian slobber coming out of his mouth, his tail wagging in the wind. And as soon as both bowls were filled, Joshua would take off running. You would hear him barking, and then you would hear Matilda bark. And then in a little while, you would see him herding this ancient basset hound up to the dog bowl. And when she would start eating, then Joshua would start eating. I promise you, we never taught him that. When Matilda finally passed away, Joshua laid around and moped for about 2 weeks in the backyard. But when I think about that, I think about that as being such an incredible picture of putting the needs of others ahead of the needs of yourself. Going out and finding those that need to get to the food bowl and getting them there first before you start eating. Considering them to possibly be more important than yourself. Where are the Matildas in your life? And what are you doing to actively put others ahead of yourself? You see, we are scared that if we don't look out for ourselves, then nobody else will. But how many of you realize that God has already proven over and over again that He is looking out for you? I mean, what more really does God have to do to prove that He is the one looking after you, to free you, to start looking after everybody else? Over this past few weeks, here in our own church community, we got to see some amazing sacrifices, selfless acts of humility in our church. While away on a mission trip, some friends of Cheryl Wolfinger got together and decided to do a little bit of work on her house as a surprise. The original plan was just to do a few things. But as things snowballed, more people got involved, and it became like extreme home makeover on steroids. There were students who gave up summer vacation days to go work in her house and in her yard. There were others who spent days and evenings just working inside and out. There were people who, I understand, got stung by bees doing yard work and then came back to finish the job. There were people who donated supplies, money, and sweat. And I also understand that a couple of people donated blood, not in the traditional way, to make all this happen. Now, the pictures only tell a small part of the story. The greater part of the story was that a bunch of people decided to put someone else's needs above their own. And they got royally blessed in the process. I mean, Cheryl was blessed, but the blessers were equally as blessed. Think about a time when you poured yourself out for the needs of someone else. And ask yourself the question, which you do you like more? The you who considers others before yourself, or the you who is really worried about you? Which you do you like better? Which you would you rather hang out with? Lack of humility really is ultimately selfishness. And selfishness always, always leads to unhappiness. And it always leads to disunity. Peace and disunity come through humility. So if you lack peace and unity in your life or in your church or in your home, start by humbling yourself. Put the needs of others ahead of yours, and then trust the Lord to bring the unity and peace. Our third question today for us is, what if we had an example of all this? Well, the good news is, in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, we have an example. Your attitude, it says, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's no greater example of unity and humility for us than the example of Jesus. The paradoxes of this passage kind of come to life here, because Jesus left heaven because of obedience to God and the needs of man. He ministered when he was tired. So that's the opposite of what we want to do. He humbled himself repeatedly in order to fulfill God's purpose for him. He embraced people who smelled bad. That's the opposite of what we tend to do. And he lived in perfect unity with God. Remember, he prayed that we would all be as one as he and the Father are one. He was a king who came as a servant. He was a lion who came as a lamb. He was innocent, and he took on punishment. He gave up his life so that others could have life. Being a Christ follower, as it's laid out in this passage in Philippians chapter 2, is simply defined as this: being like Jesus. So are you like him? I mean, you know that you can be like him. It starts with knitting yourself to him in relationship and then allowing him to mold you into his likeness day by day. But you can be like Jesus. Which really leads us to our final question, which is this: what if God responded to all this? What if the unity and humility that we put on as believers, what if God has a response to that? We know that people respond because we've talked about the fact that when we are unified, that becomes the fuel for the effectiveness of our own evangelism. But what if God responds when his people are unified and humble? Well, Scripture says this in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The point of all this is that when Jesus humbled himself, when he and the Father were united as one, God exalted Jesus. Now, we don't do this so that God would exalt us, but here's the really cool part. When we humble ourselves and when we are unified, God exalts Jesus through us. I so incredibly want Jesus to be exalted in me. I so want to live and walk in such a Christ-like way that the people who are around me will feel the presence of Jesus. I can't attract anybody to eternal life, but Jesus can. And I want to be an instrument of that grace. Now, I didn't bring a whiteboard with me this morning, but imagine if I had written up here, Jesus, and I put a big circle around it. And what if I wiped away some of the lines of that circle so that there was a little line here and a space and a little line here and a space and a little line and a space? Can you get a picture of that in your head this morning? Well, what if the little lines of the circle represented me, my flesh, myself? And the Jesus that's in the middle of the circle represents the Jesus that lives in me. And that the point of my walk is for people to be able to see the Jesus in me. So as I grow and mature, as God does what he does with my life, He takes away more and more of that flesh so that Jesus becomes more obvious and more obvious and more obvious in my life. That's what this passage is today. This passage is that humility and unity and the tenderness and compassion that comes from the Lord and knitting yourself together and listening to the Spirit and walking in unity with the Spirit as He guides and leads. That's all about God taking our flesh and getting it out of the way so that when people look at us, all they see is the Jesus that's coming through from the inside. I mean, how many people here would like to live that way? How many people here would like to be in a church that functions that way? I mean, how many of you know that if we really functioned that way, that when that broken heart comes through the door, they would know that God is here? How many of you know that we could point people to the gospel much more easily if we are being Jesus? So today, that's our invitation to you. Our invitation to you is simply this: are you being like Jesus? Are you as much like Jesus as you want to be? Do you encourage like Jesus? Are you humble like Jesus? Are you tender and compassionate like Jesus? Are you obeying the will of the Father like Jesus is? Would He define you as a person of humility and unity? Are you being like Jesus? Now, there may be some of you here today who are asking yourself other questions in this process. It may be a question of, you know, God, is this the church that you want me to join and be a part of? Is there a ministry you want me to step up and do? I remember great advice that I received from one of our interim pastors years ago, Tony Stinson. And I asked him a question about whether or not to do a certain thing. And I said, "What do you think?" And he said, "I think you should ask God." And I said, "Okay, you know, but what if?" And he said, no what ifs. If there's a what if in there, then you don't trust God. So don't ask me, ask God. And you either trust Him enough to answer or you don't. Ask Him. And what seemed like harsh advice, when put into practice, was amazing. I love the fact that Tony didn't answer my question. And I love the fact that I got my answer from God. I love the fact that God said, "Yeah, I actually do answer when you ask." So maybe for you this morning, all those questions that are swirling around in your mind, am I being like Jesus? Should I join the church? Let me encourage you, as we pray in a little while, do this. Ask God. God, am I what you want me to be? Is there an adjustment you need me to make? Now, maybe for some of you this morning, there's a risk that you might want to take. It's a big risk. Maybe there's someone sitting with you today. You want to take them by the hand and you want to say to that person, "I so want to be like Jesus that I want you to tell me anytime that I don't look like Him." Now, that's a big risk, because it's easy to say, "Tell me if I don't look like Jesus." What's not easy is when someone says to you, "You don't look like Jesus." That's the hard part. But answer me this. If you weigh the two options, which is worth more? Preserving kind of your sense of self-identity and not having anybody tell you you don't look like Jesus and hurt your feelings? Or being more like Jesus? Is it worth the risk just to say, "I want you to tell me, anytime you don't see Jesus in me, let me know, because I want to stop what I'm doing, reconnect with Him, because I want people to see Jesus in me"? And this morning, you may have questions about just your own primary walk with Him. Am I a Christ follower? Am I a believer? Am I a Christian? I'm trying to do these things. I'm not quite sure if it's all working out for me. Again, ask God. Ask Him if you are a believer. Ask Him if you are what He defines as a follower of His. And then whatever He says, do. Without shame or embarrassment, just do it. Whatever the Spirit says. Well, let's all stand together this morning and let me lead you in a word of prayer. This morning, God, Thank you so much for the presence of your Spirit here among us, and just thank you for the words of your Scripture. We ask that you would speak to us in a way that is real, in a way that's personal this morning. For anyone here who needs to make a further or additional commitment in their walk today, that you would guide them and direct them in doing that. For anyone who needs prayer and counsel this morning, Lord, that you would just lead them down this aisle so that someone can receive them here and help them in their walk and journey. For anyone that wants to make this church the place where they function and minister and make this their faith family, I would ask that you would guide them to step out and to make that commitment. And for all of us here today that need to make adjustments in our life to be more like Jesus, point out where those adjustments need to be made today. And by your Spirit, we ask you to give us the wisdom, the peace, the understanding that we need to know in order to just keep moving forward with you. Make this place, Lord, this church, a place of extreme unity and humility. And I pray, Lord, that for the Eleanor Rigbys, the Matildas of the world, that you would make us such good stewards of the forgotten people, that you would bring them to us. We love you this morning, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just worship Him this morning together, and if the Lord leads you to respond, we invite you.